Behold, I say to the angel of Thyatira, as many as do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I lay upon you no other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. My beloved, this past Sunday we already worked through what these deep things of Satan are, and who the people are that get drawn into them. They are every heresy that has a Gnostic coloring, whether it takes the form of societies or associations. Call it whatever you like. And one of these is Freemasonry, which we had proven at length from its own documents to be Gnostic in character. And these forms of Gnosticism the Lord condemns, just as he likewise condemns Theosophy. What is more, Theosophy is present within Freemasonry as well. All of these things, as we saw, the Lord characterizes as the deep things of Satan. Those who are led astray are sadly baptized Christians, who in the end not only profane, through their apostasy, the chrismation of the Holy Spirit that they received, but little by little, the further they advance into the initiations, the more hostile they become toward the church, and the more they attack the church, the very church that gave them new birth, that made them spiritually alive, and now they forge every kind of slander against her. It is well known how Freemasonry thinks about the church. If it were possible, they would not want their eyes to fall on a single Christian. I remember, my dear ones, and I saw this myself with my own eyes. Once, and I've told you this before, long ago, when I was a teenager, and I remember it, it will stay with me, and I'll never forget it, a Masonic book came into my hands. It had belonged to a man we knew, now departed. And when he died, his mother was giving away her son's things, the things of the departed man. And she had given my mother a book as well. She says, "Take this for your son who reads." She was an illiterate woman, his mother, a good woman. Her son. We did not even know. We had never even suspected, even though he was an acquaintance, indeed a very close acquaintance of ours, that he was a Mason. I began to read this book because, mind you, the subject of Freemasonry, I had first read about either in the late Trampella's, in his book on Freemasonry, and at the age of 16, I had some awareness of it, and I remember that, after I had dug through the book thoroughly, at the beginning of one chapter, indeed, there on the left, I remember even the position. It had a capital letter O with a rough breathing mark, and it said, "If Christians knew what this symbol means, they would burn us alive." I read it with my own eyes, my beloved. I'm telling you the truth, and I remember this cursed book. I had been a little shaken by it, so I went to a friend of the departed man, and I said to him, "Look here," because I could never have imagined that the departed man was a Freemason. The moment he saw the book in my hands, my dear ones, he snatched it away and made it disappear. He made it vanish. I no longer have it in my hands. I tell you this to show you how the Freemasons think. And we have seen it in real events as well, how fiercely they turn against the church, which is in fact a religion. And what kind of religion is it? A demonic one. Of course, every religion outside of Christianity is a demonic religion, a fabrication of the devil. But above all, and par excellence, Freemasonry, which is, according to the Lord's characterization, the depth of Satan. You can understand how these people, since it is a religion competing with Christianity, how they must feel toward Christianity and toward Christians. But to those who were not led astray, in the letter that the Lord records, those who are found around the bishop, or rather, let me not put it that way, I say to you, the rest, the ones who remain, those of the church that dwells in Thyatira, as many as do not hold this teaching, as many as do not have this doctrine, who were not led astray and did not come to know the depths of Satan, as they call them. So now he turns toward the rest. First, he had turned toward those who had been led astray by the woman Jezebel, a symbol of apostasy and of demonic possession. Now, to the faithful. But to you, I say, to the rest. To you who remain the few. To you who were not led astray. To you who stood firm, he addresses his word. It is true that there will always remain a portion that belongs to the Lord. This is the Orthodox Church, despite all her vicissitudes through time, despite all her sufferings amid the open sea of history. Yet the Church will always remain Orthodox, faithful to Christ. Of course, she will be made up of the rest, that is, the remaining ones, the steadfast, the true Christians, those who are not drawn away by the various winds of every era and by the cunning tricks of crafty men. So the remnant will remain, the faithful few, those who do not bend neck or knee to the idol forms and to the displays of the false godhood of Baal. And look at what Holy Scripture says about this. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verses 4 to 5, "I have kept for myself, says God, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too then. At the present time there has come to be a remnant according to the election of grace." The Apostle, as he writes his letter to the Romans, remembers that old episode recounted in the books of Kingdoms with the trials of the prophet Elijah in the northern kingdom, when the king of the northern kingdom Ahab, together with Jezebel, that terrible woman, the archetype of idolatry, and yet herself also a victim of her own idolatry, because in reality, behind her too stood the devil. The people had been led astray into the worship of Baal, and the prophet Elijah, full of grievance, turns to God and says to him, "I, Lord, am the only one left, I alone, only I, no one else worships you. Everyone worships Baal. But, prophet Elijah, God had not yet revealed the truth to you. And now he reveals it." No, he tells him, "You are not alone. Do not think that you are alone. This is that same complaint we sometimes voice, but who will be saved? Are there any Christians left? Do Christians even exist?" They do. And God reveals to the prophet Elijah and says to him, 7,000 men have remained faithful to me. These have not bowed the knee to Baal. And if there are 7,000 men, add in their households as well, and see how many they become. At least 50,000 people, perhaps, in the northern kingdom, who had stayed faithful to God. They were in hiding. They didn't dare to show their faces, because slaughter was waiting for them, after all. But they had remained faithful to God. This is what the Apostle Paul says, writing to the Romans, "So too, at the present time, there has come to be a remnant, chosen by grace." And now the very same thing is happening. In that sinful Rome, which will stand as the symbol of the new Babylon, and remember this, we will move forward when we move forward, God willing first, and we shall see Babylon used, the harlot, the great one, who, as it says, made drunk the peoples of the earth with her fornications, and with her intoxicating, harlot wine. And this is Rome. Yet as a symbol, it is a symbol. At that time, it was pagan Rome. And into that sinful city, an epistle is sent to the Romans, to a city where Nero was then reigning, and the apostle writes, "My beloved Christians of Rome, just as in the days of the prophet Elijah, so also now there exists the remnant. And it is you, according to the election of grace, it is you. My brothers, I too must say something to you in turn. Do we have the assurance that we belong to the remnant? Do we have, my beloved, the assurance that, if we do belong to the remnant of the church, we shall continue to belong to it? Might there come some hour, some moment when perhaps our interests begin to creak under pressure, when we shall be bent? We know that the few will be those who will have remained faithful when the Lord comes again to the earth. The remnant shall be saved. Let us know this. The remnant shall be saved. The Apostle Paul says this plainly. The fact that only the remnant will be saved must not in the least dismay us, so that we say, only the remnant will be saved, only this will be saved. Rather, it must steel us, first, to belong to the remnant, to acquire the consciousness that we belong to the remnant. To put this to you more practically, when you look at those around us who are baptized, alas, we're not the Israelites. Also, all the people of God. Yet within the people of God there was a remnant. There was a remnant. Do you want this in the days of Christ as well? When Christ was born, there was a remnant. There is always the remnant, the ones who are left over. All of these were the remnant who were rightly waiting for the Messiah. So now, pay attention. It is telling, there in the Gospel, according to Luke, what the prophetess Anna does. Of all those who came into the temple to worship, but not everyone, only those who had set their hope rightly on the Messiah, to them Anna would say, "The Messiah has come." Only to those who had a right understanding of who the Messiah was, only to them did Anna speak. The Messiah has come. He will be born. He has come here. He has come. God himself. Anna, the prophetess, was a kind of forerunner, before the forerunner, that widow of 86 years, and so on. So let us realize that this should not discourage us. Let us not watch what those on the outside are doing. Let us not say, "But don't you see what this one does? What that one does?" We may all be Christians on paper, by our identity card, but it is the few who will be saved. I would say this. The remnant exists, perhaps. perhaps even within the clergy itself, it exists everywhere. Were they not led astray in the time of Israel? With its falls and its seductions, was the clergy not led astray too? To a terrible degree, the Levites had been led astray. Not all of them, not all. Those who refused to be led astray left the northern kingdom and went to the southern kingdom, which preserved the worship of the true God. And so I would say to you, if we have this inner assurance that we belong to the remnant in the present time, then let us hear what else the Lord has to say to us in his letter. I will lay upon you no other burden, but that which ye have, hold fast till I come. I will not impose any other burden on you, but hold fast to what you have, until I come again. A weighty word, my beloved, this word of the Lord. Weighty indeed. Let us pay attention to it. What is it that we have, and that the Lord commands us to hold fast? It is his gospel, that is what we have. I will lay no other burden upon you, I will not write you more gospel, only this, the gospel. This is what they place in your hands, and I name it a burden for you. It is the faith of Christ, but the whole faith of Christ, unadulterated as the apostles and the fathers of our church, handed it down to us. But have we considered, my beloved, what exactly these treasures are which the Lord has handed down to us? Have we considered what priceless wealth this is? And we the Orthodox have this wealth, which if we had to record it, would leave us speechless before the sheer weight of its value, if value can even be measured. And if we could ever record everything that constitutes this treasure, we can only make a partial, sectional reference to this treasure, so that we may somehow appreciate the reality of it. And first of all, there is Holy Scripture, an immense treasure, Holy Scripture. If only we could one day learn what Holy Scripture is, particularly the New Testament, written specifically in the Greek language. This matters for us Greeks, in a Greek audience at this moment, for us Greeks, in the Greek language. Then there is the Divine Liturgy. Oh, the Divine Liturgy, through which we have the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, that is to say, the body and blood of Christ. These are the flesh of the Master, by which we become one body and one blood with him. Then there are the seven ecumenical councils and the local councils, which through their sacred canons regulate the moral life and secure the dogmas of our faith. These are the railings, so to speak, which keep us from falling out into error and losing our salvation. Fourth, there are the wise writings of the fathers of our church, and above all of the Greek fathers of our church. Then there is monasticism, which with its countless flowers has given us, my beloved, 8/10 of the saints of the church. You will see that the majority of the saints, by an overwhelming majority, come from the monastic life, this very monasticism that is so attacked, but it is attacked precisely because it has value. And then we have services of unparalleled beauty, so that when foreigners come to attend, or when a service is held in Europe, or anywhere else, they are left astonished. These black brothers in Africa, my beloved, are drawn of their own accord by our liturgy. And let me share a piece of history with you. Russia became Orthodox Christian in the 10th century, and Rome was very much present then, exerting a fearsomely strong influence as the Western world. Russia became Orthodox, and came under the Patriarchate of Constantinople. Because of what? Because of the grandeur of the divine liturgy in the music. They were left astonished. They said, here heaven is coming down to earth, because of this sacred reverence. If only we knew what all these services truly are, services, which, if we could see them set out in their proper order, are nothing other than a 24-hour unceasing liturgy and doxology offered to the Holy Triune God. Seventh, there is our dogmatic iconography. The West is painting, little paintings, pictures, but our dogmatic iconography is something unrepeatable and without parallel. Then there is the hymnography, the chanted poetry, both what has been published and what still lies unpublished. Who could ever devote hundreds of years to drawing out of the museums and the libraries? Not only here in Greece, but across the whole world, in the museums of Europe and of America, that whole mass, that unpublished mass of the fathers, of hymnography, who could ever do it? If only one could, it is unspeakable, awe-inspiring, a multitude, an astonishing volume, from what has been preserved through these successive disasters and destructions, these sacred treasures have suffered. Then the music, I would say, Byzantine music. But in order to take in the whole Orthodox world, I would say, sacred music, because perhaps elsewhere Orthodox Christians do not have Byzantine music. And that is why I put it this way. And what is this sacred music? It is not theatrical music. It is not the operatic flourishes of the West. That may be fine art, but it is not sacred. It is not sacred. A person never rises whole and entire to heaven through such music, because, very simply, it satisfies only a certain artistic feeling of the West. Here we do not have music that merely delights. We have music that summons forth the fear of God and the glory of God in a truly orthodox spirit. We have also the martyrs, the saints, the venerable monastic saints. And finally, we have their holy relics, a priceless treasure. All these things which I have laid before you very briefly and only in outline are what we call the Orthodox Christian Church. And now pose to yourselves the following questions. Listen carefully. Is it possible for this treasure to be called into question? Second, is it possible that this treasure we have described could be regarded as too much and too heavy, and therefore be cut back? Third, is it possible that this treasure could be regarded as outdated, and therefore in need of revision, renewal, and... And yet, my beloved, unfortunately, all three of these questions have been raised in our own time. As to the first, is it possible for this treasure to be called into question? Indeed it is. And who are those who call this treasure into question? They are the robbers, the atheists, and the enemies, both conscious and unconscious, of the church. These are the ones who dispute these treasures. They are all those who do not want to see or hear anything of Christ or of Christians. They are the ones who are ready, the moment the chance is given them, to wage persecution against the Church of Christ. And this is something that has always happened, is happening, and will keep happening until this world comes to an end. Why? Quite simply, because behind these persecutors of Christianity stands the devil who hates the good, the one who hates the church, and seeks to tear it up by the roots. Now, as to the second question, whether this treasure can be considered too much and too heavy, and therefore something to cut down, cut something out of the divine liturgy, because it is long. Cut something out of the ethics of the gospel, because it has grown old. Cut something out of the commandments, which is understood in its broad sense, because it includes not only adultery in the narrow sense, but every sin of the flesh, fornication, extramarital relations, to put it in a modern way, or even homosexual relations, and all those inventions of our time. In view of all these things, all of which the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, includes, they say we have to make a revision. And this revision is being made. It is happening. And if we have to consider this evil, fortunately, at least not officially from our Orthodox Church, may God lay his hand upon it, but from the offshoots of Christianity, that is, mainly the Protestants. Mainly them first who begin to revise, to say that this should not be so, that it should be like that, and so on and so forth. So what would we say? It is exactly what I told you, quite simply. They are the ones who wish to cut down her wealth, because they have fallen into the very heavy and deadly sin of acedia, that is, spiritual torpor, and, indeed, in a continuous way. What is this sin? It is those whom the heavy sleep of a worldly mindset has overtaken, and Christ, and his demands seem terribly heavy to them, and so they want to cut things down. Do you understand, my beloved, that today we Christians suffer? All of us suffer, including I who am speaking to you, from continuous acedia. From continuous spiritual torpor. When we have no appetite, no interest in living the spiritual life, when we have no inclination to climb the steps, but instead we crawl, we walk like a crab, then tell me, does or does not the sin of acedia, this spiritual laziness, this slothfulness, characterize us? It is what the Apostle Paul says today in his epistle to the Hebrews. If he says, every transgression and disobedience, in the second chapter of Hebrews, received a just recompense in the Old Testament, how shall we escape? If we have neglected so great a salvation, how shall we escape the punishment of God, simply because we neglected our salvation? Notice this, only because we neglected it, not because we showed ourselves hostile toward salvation, but because we neglected it. You see that neglect is a grave sin, and we suffer today, and this acedia then reaches the point of spiritual insensitivity. So then, when people are weighed down, you see them and they want to cut things back. You hear them say, "Why should the liturgy be so long? Why should it be like this?" And I hear the following argument. I have heard it many times. Today, people are tired. They cannot sit in church. Tired? They are not tired when they run here and there on the weekend. Running to football matches, screaming themselves hoarse, shouting for their team or whatever else, and coming out of the stadiums with their voices gone. There, they do not get tired. When they run on excursions for thousands of kilometers, I do not know, they run, they run, they run. There, they do not get tired. When they dance at parties and go wild, there they do not get tired. At church, they will get tired. They tell us. This is what acedia of the heavy kind means, in continuous form. And then there are those who say that many things have grown old and need readjustment. Not to cut them out, but to readjust them. And these two, my beloved, who consider the wealth and the treasure of the church to be outdated, and who supposedly seek renewal and progress and so on, these two have been overtaken by acedia, by the worldly mindset, but they hide it. And they don't come out and say we should cut things back. Instead, they try, supposedly, to renew what the church offers, as though it were something bound to the times, and therefore in need of modernization. But let us stay with the last two cases, the last two arguments, in connection with the minus that the Lord entrusted to us, when he said, "Hold fast to what you have, until I come." As for the first case, there is nothing to discuss. These people are atheists. Full of hatred, we have nothing to answer them. For the answer to them is plain to see. So we will stay with the last two cases. Those who ask that we cut back, or supposedly renew, whatever in Christianity has grown old. My beloved, pay close attention, very close attention. The whole of Christianity is one tradition. When we say tradition, we mean everything that has been handed down to us by Christ, the apostles, and the holy fathers. This tradition, as the Lord himself says, "Hold fast to what you have until I come. I gave it to you, and you shall hold it until I return at my second coming." The church is the treasure, and at the same time the treasury, so everything that exists within the church, everything handed down by the church, is tradition. But what is the church? It is the body of Christ. It is Christ himself, and so, what is tradition? Christ himself, that is what tradition is. Christ himself, but does Christ? Let me put it this way. Does Christ have, in quotation marks, parts that we are free to throw out as we please? However it suits us, the apostle tells us in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. And in the same way, he is one, indivisible, whole, undivided, and unadulterated Christ. In other words, embraces the past, his own past, together with the present and the future. What renewal then, we ask, is it possible to bring upon Christ? Upon Christ, Christ is presented to us in his fullness by Holy Scripture. Every alteration of Holy Scripture is also an alteration of Christ. Then we ask, where is the fury of this renewal, or this cutting away, aimed? At the sacred canons that disturb people so much, at the divine liturgy, which also disturbs them so much, or perhaps at the iconography, which, they say, we no longer understand today. Where, in truth, can this fury of renewal find anything to fasten upon? So listen, my dear ones, listen, and keep this in mind, all those things we mentioned before, all of them are the expression and the most exact interpretation of the whole of Holy Scripture, of the whole entire unchanging Christ. And so you cannot cut anything away. Let me put it in simpler words, so it sinks in, the iconography. You cannot take anything out of it or add anything to it. It expresses Christ the Apostle. The sacred canons, the same. The dogmas, the same. The holy liturgy, all of these express the unchanging Christ, the Apostle. Unadulterated, whole and entire, just as Holy Scripture presents him. For all the things I have just told you are an expression and an interpretation of Holy Scripture, of the one and only Christ. But when those who insist on it keep demanding that the church be renewed, that Christ and the gospel and the tradition be renewed, that all these things be renewed, saying that Christianity has grown old, we would have to answer them. Christianity has not grown old, nor have the Christians grown old. The Christians have withered, the faithful have withered. Now, why they have withered, my beloved, is another story. Our Christians have withered terribly, and when someone withers, he thinks it is the fault of something outside him, while in fact the fault lies in something inside him. We are the ones at fault. Christianity is not at fault. Christianity does not need regeneration. We need regeneration. So when we say we long for a renewal, that renewal must be turned toward us, and not toward the tradition of the church. And this renewal, you will ask me, how shall we achieve it? When we approach the tradition of our church whole, undefiled, without cuts, without mutilations, without modernizations, this is what the church struggles for. The church has not been narrow-minded through the centuries. The fathers were not narrow-minded when they struggled to preserve the tradition of the church whole and undefiled, because they knew very well that from this whole tradition true salvation would come. Indeed, just as an example, in passing, however many times in our era an attempt at a renewal of certain things has been made, it has ended in nothing but absurdity. And here in Greece, some experimental attempts have been made, in Europe far more, and we read about them in the newspapers and tear our hair out. They say the liturgy as it is offered is incomprehensible, difficult. Today it does not speak to the hearts of the young. What speaks to the hearts of the young? Pop music. So we shall put pop music in, and they put pop music inside the church. Guitars, exactly as if we were walking into a revue theater, a cabaret, and we see up there on the stage the singers with their guitars. The electric ones, and I don't know what else. Of course, we're standing on shaky ground here, on ideology. But since people will find all of this outside anyway, and in such abundance too, I no longer know what ground we think we're standing on, and yet the criterion is this. You brought people into the church, but where exactly did you bring them? What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. It is not a variety theater. Did you incorporate these people into the body of Christ? To bring the crowd into the body of Christ, that is what it means to make the crowd part of the church. In other words, I save them. But have you really saved that many? Has this music of yours saved that many? And don't even get me started on the preaching. Even on the radio, you'll hear these terribly sugary, sentimental things. Never mind the preaching. Never mind. All of it supposedly to draw people in. Because the result of all these experiments, my dear friends, is that it ends in absurdity. In the end, we make the faith ridiculous. We turn it into a mockery. And we don't even realize it. This is what comes of that mania for modernizing things that simply cannot be modernized. There are certain basic things which, yes, can take on the form of their own age. Beyond that, we cannot go. These are very basic matters. If once the church building was constructed in one way, and now we build it with different materials. If once we had candles, and now we have installed electricity, these have nothing particularly modernizing about them that would cause offense. But now, we are to put pop music inside, and more, and many other things. Or as it is in Orthodox churches abroad, unfortunately, that have suffered great corruption. Only a few Orthodox hold fast, and very well at that, abroad. When above is the church and below is a dance hall, and in the dark the young men and young women go up into the church, which of course is empty at the hour when the entertainment is going on down in the hall, and there they give themselves over to whatever they give themselves over to. The pulpits become pulpits of entertainment centers and of parties, and this is in the name of attracting our young people to be Orthodox Christians. Unthinkable. If I save the other person, only if I save him, that counts. That has weight. That tips the scale. Constantinos Paparigopoulos, our historian, used to say the following. While all nations, in order to progress, need to look forward, the Greek nation, in order to progress, must look backward. What did he mean when he said the Greek nation must look backward? Because I would like to narrow things down a bit to our own space, here in our neighborhood. In our own space. The Greek nation must turn back to its sources, to its roots, to its history. You see how much of a struggle is being made to destroy our roots, to destroy our history. You see how much effort is being made in our era, how much effort. And yet, if we are cut off from the very life that is ours, what do? We will not prosper. The same thing happens, and do not call me incorrigibly and incurably conservative. This is the reality. I who am speaking to you am neither a progressive nor a conservative. I am none of these things. I simply see reality, nothing more. When one sees the consequences, one draws the conclusions. It is that simple. And so the same thing applies to the church. For her to be renewed, she must turn toward her treasures, toward what has been handed down, toward her sources. That is where the church must turn, to her fathers, and from there she will draw what is genuine and right in order to be renewed. We would say that renewal does not mean the abolition or distortion of everything that came before, nor the development of new theological theories and so on, nor the search for new schemes, which we so often want to introduce into our preaching and our pastoral work, new schemes and new ideas. Renewal, rather, is the seeking out, the theological reflection upon, and the proper use of the material that already exists. What already exists, what has been deposited with us, this gold, to deepen it, to uncover it, and to offer it always is the same thing. That is what renewal means. If you want an example, an experiment has already been carried out. It was carried out by the Russians of the diaspora, the Orthodox. They were educated, learned men, and when they left Russia, they founded schools, institutes, and so forth, and they wrote books. They did nothing other than take the fathers of our church and present them anew. It was considered something astonishing when Vladimir Lasky wrote The Mystical Theology of the Eastern Orthodox Church. This wonderful book has been translated into Greek. I recommend it to those of you who think you can read it. A wonderful book. You will see in its bibliography that for the most part it draws on St. Isaac the Syrian, on St. Maximus the Confessor, and above all on St. Isaac the Syrian, the ascetic. When Vladimir Lasky presented this in France, in Paris, when he published it in French, Europe was left astonished. What had been laid up as a deposit, we drew out of obscurity, we worked on it, and we offered it. This deposit of the councils, the words of the fathers, Holy Scripture interpreted by the fathers of our church. This shines, it astonishes, provided it is offered pure and clean, without adulteration, undiluted, and whole. I must also tell you that this renewal, as the worldly-minded understand renewal, has terrible consequences. Terrible consequences. I mentioned one case to you earlier, but I would like to tell you this as well. Once we begin making renewals, whether by cutting things short or by revising and rewriting them, then we begin to lose. To lose the measures and the criteria of truth. And then we have a rapid fall into secularization. So we get a new theory, the so-called situational ethics, that is, a kind of dialectic that occurs in the realm of nature. A kind of dialectic. You know how it goes. You have your opinion. I have my opinion. We discuss. We arrive at a new opinion. And this new opinion, in turn, becomes a thesis and moves on to a new antithesis. We have a synthesis and so on. You know, the dialectical method. We usually begin this dialectical process. It is followed in the supposed renewal and so-called freshening up of the church and of the faith. But I told you that what we have is rapid, headlong, vertical collapses, a loss of all measure and all criteria. Let me give you one example. I have told you many times, and by now it has become a classic. It was some years ago, but the evil only keeps getting worse as time goes on. It is about to arrive. Look, right at the door, at the borders here, at Idomeni there, over there. It is coming. It is coming. It is here. When we heard that, even the Archbishop of Canterbury had taken part in giving a pardon to homosexuality, treating it as something to be excused, we said. And I said this personally. I said, well now, this man may have graduated from universities. He may be a learned man. And he may have read sociologies and the history of religions, histories, whatever you like, and have studied them. But this man never once opened Holy Scripture to see, quite simply, what Holy Scripture says about this sin, that it is not an illness, but a sin. Why then did he not see it as a sin? He did not open Scripture. That is my puzzlement. If you can solve it for me, I believe this is your puzzlement as well, quite simply. When dialectic begins in the realm of religion, the loss of the criterion of truth begins. That is all. That is the answer. The criterion of truth is lost. This is the terrible consequence when we begin to supposedly modernize the faith. Did you understand me? Did you understand me? Here, tradition, we would say, does not mean fossilization, of course, but life and the continuation of life. I should not omit to tell you something that is also fashionable. It is a new theory. Let me tell you this theory as well. This theory is called the repetition of the truth. The repetition, that is what this theory is called. It is a new one, the repetition of the truth. Do you know what this is? Listen to it. At this very moment, there is a church in Larissa where the Pentecostals appear under the name Chu Christian Organization of Peace, which is under the Hasiotis Brothers. We have spoken about them many times. I believe you are all informed about this matter, and I do not imagine that anyone would be drawn in to go even up to their door to ask them, "What is it that you want to do beyond this?" They will answer you, and together with them, all those offshoots of the heretics will answer you. The Protestants, with all their offshoots, are Chileists. Do you know what their argument is? They have one argument: we are going back to the sources, because things have reached such a wretched state, such a fraying. Of necessity, when you go back to the sources, which sources? By reading, for instance, the Acts of the Apostles. As they did, so shall we resolve it too. This argument of theirs is glaring. But when you go back, you of necessity reject the whole tradition, the very tradition you say has frayed. You also reject the fathers of our church. That is why it is well known that the Protestants reject the fathers of the church. This is well known. But when you say you are going back, you have a repetition of the truth. Listen to this theory, a repetition of the theory that is, we advanced, we advanced, we advanced, we went astray, we came to a dead end. So then, with one leap, with one historic leap of 2,000 years, is it possible to go back? Is such a leap possible? And then, what does truth mean? Truth, my beloved, is not its antiquity, as has been very rightly stressed. It is not the test of its antiquity, but the test of its verity, the truth, the witness of the truth and not of antiquity. You cannot say, I will go back to ancient times, because there I will find the truth. The truth is within the tradition of the church. Tradition is a living organism that breathes, moves, walks, and grows. That is what tradition is. When you say, I will go back, it is as if you were saying, I am 80 years old, my strength has abandoned me, I reject my prior history, I do something, I do not know what, and I become a one-year-old child again. It happens, but it is unnatural, and the proof that it is unnatural is the result. Supposedly we have grown bored. We want new forms, a repetition of the truth. Come, they argue, we have the truth. Come and see, and indeed you see that those who go are pleased. They are so pleased that you say to yourself, look, look, these people. But these people never drew near the church to find true happiness there. And now that they have gone over there, they have found substitutes, and they think it is happiness. The proof is the fragmentation. Since tradition is missing here and there, the fragmentation of the faith into these offshoots of confessions of faith. Fragmentation, this is why we have hundreds of fragmented confessions, where one does not resemble the next. In one thing only do they resemble each other. Look, let us go back to the witness of antiquity. It is not the witness of antiquity. If you wish, heresy too is a witness of antiquity, and Arianism too is a witness of antiquity. If you wish, the witness of antiquity is not sufficient, rather. What is needed is the witness of the truth. And this witness of the truth is preserved alive within the saints and the fathers who have the personal experience about which they can inform us and speak to us. They hold fast to the treaty, the Lord said. Hold fast to what you have, they hold fast to the treaty. This, what you have, that the Lord speaks of means then, the faith that has been handed down, the faith which has been handed down by Christ. This, hold fast, that the Lord said, as you can perceive, is a very strong verb and expresses, I hold firmly in my hands, and not merely I keep in my memory or in my archives. Consequently, it is something truly living. That phrase, until I come again, this shows that what he handed down to us, just as he handed it down, we are obliged to hold fast to it until the second coming of Christ. Consequently, to hold fast to it without alterations, without changes, without curtailments and renewals according to worldly measures. When I was ordained a priest, my beloved, some years ago now, the bishop, after the consecration of the holy gifts, took the holy bread from the Discarion. And after he placed my hands, the right above the left in the form of a cross, and on top of them, a little sponge, let us call it, he placed the lamb, the body of Christ. As I stood before him, after he himself had laid upon my palms the body of Christ, he said to me the following words, which form part of the ordination: Priest, receive, take this deposit, and guard it, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When from you he shall require it, take this deposit. What is this deposit? The body of Christ. For this is what he placed upon my hands. But the body of Christ is the church. That is to say, take the church. Hold the church well. Until Christ comes again, until his second coming, he who will demand from you an account of this deposit which he placed in your hands. My beloved, it is worthy of note that during the ordination, after the consecration of the holy gifts has taken place, and the priest has taken the holy bread into his hands, just as I described to you, he goes behind the holy table and remains there until we reach the end of the liturgy, in order for the faithful to receive Holy Communion. It is a considerable length of time that he must hold the holy bread there. He must. That is to say, in case the holy bread should fall, it has no other support except his cupped palms. This is a symbol that the priest is obliged to hold fast to the deposit, the church, until the end of your life. You must keep it intact. Take care. Do not cast away this deposit. Do not trample it underfoot. Do not deny it. There you must hold it fast. This, my beloved, is deeply moving, and for as long as I can keep a clear conscience, I want to preach to you rightly, to tell you the truth and always to tell you the truth, because the Lord entrusted to me this deposit, which is the church, and this deposit is entrusted to every clergyman, and we are bound to hand it on into his hands intact. Undefiled, do you grasp the weight of our responsibility? It is not a title we hold. It is a responsibility, a fearful responsibility, a fearful, dreadful responsibility. I tell you, a fearful responsibility. But still, more worthy of note is what the Lord says, that I will lay upon you no other burden, he says, I will lay no other burden upon you. Of course, his gospel is a burden, it is a labor, but he himself assures us in his gospel, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When is the yoke of the Lord easy and when is his burden light? When we truly want to be saved, and the Orthodox preaching and the tradition of the church, just as the Lord handed it down to us and told us to hold it fast, is the preaching of salvation.